Hear now the good news. Then the Pharisees went and plotted to entrap him in what he said. So they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are sincere and teach the way of God in accordance with truth and show deference to no one, for you do not regard people with partiality. Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to the emperor or not?" But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why are you putting me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin used for the tax." They brought him a denarius. Then he said to them, "Whose head is this and whose title?" They answered, "The emperor's." Then he said to them, "Give therefore to the emperor the things that are the emperor's, and to God the things that are God's." When they heard this, they were amazed, and they left him and went away. The gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You may be seated. Let us pray. Now, O God, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. They thought they had him. In fact, they pretty much knew it. There was no way he's going to squirm out of this one. At least, that was the plan. And it's easy to see them. Pictured over there, these position-seeking managers, these power-dealing manipulators, these privileged-holding motivators. Over there, under the shadow of that tree, over there around the corner leading to that darkened and secluded corridor, plotting, scheming, conspiring together to trap him, to knock him down a few pegs, to embarrass him, to deflate and discourage him, to try and turn the people against him, to shut him up, to keep things in balance, to protect the status quo, without any concern for what is true or what is best or just or truly righteous. The plan was a simple one. We've seen it over and over again. Ask a sticky question wrapped in a red-hot, polarizing issue based into false dichotomies. Do black lives matter or do all lives matter? Do you support law and order or are you for gun control? What's more important, personal morality or social justice? Do you believe in the Bible or are you against teaching religion in the public school? And this issue, closer to the biblical text, is it morally okay to support a corrupt and oppressive governmental system by paying your taxes? Of all the martial arts techniques, the butterfly kick, where you swirl your body downward and your feet upward, or fish hooking, that's where you clasp on to a mouth or a nostril trying to pull someone apart, or the hammer blow where you interlock your fingers and come down upon someone like you're trying to swing an axe. My favorite martial art technique, the one I'm most impressed with, could be categorized under the title of jiu-jitsu. In jiu-jitsu, you take the force of your opponent and turn it against him or her. Rather than attacking someone using your own force, you are able to twist and turn and contort your body in such a way that your attacker is put off balance by virtue of their own aggression, and their purposeful assault is ineffective and futile. This year, well, I've been going through year A of the Revised Common Lectionary through studying and reading the Gospel of Matthew again and again. I'm struck by what I might consider this technique of biblical and theological jiu-jitsu. Jesus teaches in parables so that the crowds won't catch on. And you have to wonder, what kind of religious teacher is this who won't speak clearly and plainly all the time? When he does offer his private explanations to his disciples, they emphatically say, "Well, yes, we understand everything." Yet as events continue to unfold, it becomes pretty obvious that they are just as clueless as ever. Then Jesus tells all these great stories about loving kindness and acceptance and forgiving others, only to be followed by an interpretation that speaks of a harsh judgment and a condemning banishment. Great inspiring stories of celebrations and parties, complete with an invitation to include everyone, only end up throwing out those who don't belong. "I thought you were going that way." And no, you're over there. I was the new pastor of a well-established historic church. The deacon body, who I learned later had been embroiled in a deep and nasty controversy, had decided that they should spend the first few minutes, actually 30 minutes, of every meeting reading the Bible as far as they could. And it's not a bad idea for deacons to read the Bible, but there's a lot of programs in the church where you can read and study the Bible and discuss the Bible. I was hoping that the deacons' meeting would be about caring for each other and figuring out ways to serve the congregation that we were all trying to care for. But, you know, I'm the new pastor. I don't want to make it look like I'm against reading the Bible. And so off we went. Now, I did convince them to start with the Gospels. Let's read the Gospels. Then we'll go to some of the other parts of the Bible. Certainly, let's not start in Leviticus. Let's go to the Gospels. And so we're rolling along through the year, reading the Bible together. And we get down into the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5, where we read this about adultery. Jesus teaching, "You have heard that it was said, 'Do not commit adultery.' But I say to you that whoever looks to a woman to desire her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Verse 29. "If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better to lose one of your members than to have your whole body thrown into hell. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better to lose one of your members than to have your whole body go into hell." One of the deacons looks at me and says, "What does that mean?" And I, you know, with the seminary education, go into my fancy answers. "Well, it's perhaps hyperbole, where you use exaggeration to make a different point." He listened to that for a few minutes. He said, "Yeah, but that's not what it says." So I try a different tack. I say, well, I guess, you know, if you didn't have eyes to see, you could still have lust in your heart. Just taking your eyes out doesn't clear up the matter. And if you didn't have hands to steal with, you could still have a deceitful and stealing attitude about others. And so Jesus is trying to talk about the heart of the matter, not the peripherals, not the external parts of life. And he looks at me and says, yeah, but that's not what it says. And I was getting a little flabbergasted at this point. I'm privately thinking, how much more should I press the issue? I mean, what kind of programs are you thinking the church ought to have developed out of this verse? You know, this line over here for hot pokers, this line over here for sharp knives. And yes, I was somewhat younger in ministry, recognizing that sometimes a confirmed literalist is never going to change their opinion, no matter how much reasoning you make. And really, I don't think he was looking for an answer. I think he was just wanting to be agitating. I wish perhaps I had thought of the insight that came later, that the Bible says, when you're challenged in such a way, you are to gorge out your own eye, cut off your own hand, not your neighbor's, but your own. Are you listening, Harvey Weinstein and others like him? The point? Well, you need a lot of tools in your bag of tricks when dealing with something as precious and as powerful as religion. The death-producing detractors start their assault this way. They compliment. Oh, there's no better teacher than you. You are so wonderful. You're so insightful. Everyone just hangs on every word you say. You're so incredible. Before they shove him, pin him against the wall, drive him into their cleverly constructed and carefully planned corner. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? They think they have him. And Jesus, without defensiveness, without fear, says, hey, any of you guys have one of those coins on you? Toss it over here. And holding it, he looks at it. And he said, whose image is this? Who's on this coin? Well, it's Caesar, the emperor's. Oh. Well, it looks like then it belongs to him. And Matthew, quoting for us the Greek version of the Hebrew Bible, finds us encountering that same beautiful word in Genesis 1:27, what theologians will call the Imago Dei, the imprint of the divinity upon every human soul. There's another question that hangs in the air. Not whose image is upon this coin, but offering the most pressing of all questions. Whose image is pressed upon you? What I've gained in my walk with Matthew again through year A is a deeper appreciation of what theologian Reinhold Niebuhr called Christian realism. We persist in working for the life-giving and love-enriching power of the kingdom of God coming to earth, all with a confirmed awareness of the fallen state of human agents who exist in profoundly unjust structures that are capable of incredible and shockingly evil acts that can produce great suffering and devastation. Life is messy. Everything can't be organized into neat containers. And for us simply to wait for the kingdom of God to fall from earth and everyone live with peace and joy with one another is in many ways an illusion. Our world is suffering, much by its own design. People are weak and frail and will disappoint us and hurt us and oftentimes do the wrong thing. We will be pushed and pulled in many different directions. People we hope would support us, we find, have been eroding the foundation upon which we stand. And does that mean that the gospel is untrue or ineffective or old-fashioned or out of date? Or does Christian realism call us to persist in hope and joy and forgiveness and compassion even when all evidence seems to count against it? That we hold on to this life-giving, love-enriching way because it is the only way in which we can live. Not expecting to get pats on the back always. Not looking for glorified experiences always. Not wondering where is my reward always. But holding faithfully to a world that is sometimes difficult to love. With a persistence to love it anyway. For we are a part of an ongoing story that is still being written, that the final truth of the gospel has not come to bear for all of us. Jesus is going to get out of this jam, but only temporarily. But he doesn't back down. He doesn't go away. He doesn't slink into a meaningless hopelessness. He doesn't surrender himself back into the mountains and think, well, I guess I messed that up pretty strong. No. No, he persists, drawing those closest to him even closer, walking the path of a servant, lovingly taking care of the needs right there at his fingertips, devoting his life to frequent and fervent prayer, standing up to the banality and the vacuousness of political power, and yes, suffering and dying upon that cross, a naked realism of frightening proportions. That is twisted, turned, contorted, flipped to become the very means of our salvation. We thought evil was going to win, that it was all hopeless, that there was no reason to even try. But then, it's not over there. It's over there instead. Do you see it? Over there. The resurrected sun rising in the morning sky, when we are aware that all along, God was paying attention to all of our acts of kindness, whether small or great. And the image of the divine, pleased to dwell in the lives of fallen sinners like you and I, is revealed through weakness, through weariness, and through all eternity. Amen.